All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 33. The book of Isaiah, chapter 33. And I only want to read one verse, but keep your Bible open because I want to show you a couple of things from other verses before I get too deep into the message, all right? Let's start. Though in Isaiah 33, and I'm going to read one verse, and that one verse is verse 22. All right, Isaiah 33 and verse 22. This verse says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us." Amen. That is a tremendous verse. And I want you to notice tonight that this little verse gives us four offices that our Lord would have when he came to this earth. Four offices. He's the judge. He's the lawgiver. He is the King. He's not just the King. He's the King of Kings. Amen. All right. And then he is the Savior. Amen. And so four offices spoken, of course, prophetically. This is Isaiah in the Old Testament. And so 740 years later, when Christ was born, that this prophecy was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in its entirety. All right? The Lord Jesus is our judge. He is the lawgiver. He is our King. He's the King. And he is the Savior. All right, so I'm going to entitle my sermon tonight, "The Offices of Christ." Let's pray, and then the message. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you now for the Word of God, and I pray that you will bless as we look at your Word this evening. I pray that you will teach our hearts and encourage our hearts and help us to get a little better understanding of who our wonderful Savior is. And so, Father, I pray your blessings now upon the preaching of the Word of God. May it encourage and lift us up. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen. All right, Isaiah, he's an amazing prophet for sure. He is referred to as the golden-tongued preacher. The golden-tongued prophet. And certainly, when you read his book, you realize that that it's just a little bit different from all the other books in your Old Testament, all the other prophecies in your Old Testament. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah, and there are 66 books in the Bible. And so a lot of folks have said through the years that the book of Isaiah is the Bible, the whole Bible in miniature. All right? And certainly it is. You can find every major Bible doctrine, you can find every one of them in the book of Isaiah. The virgin birth is there, the deity of Christ is there. Cross is there, the resurrection is there, it's all there. Everything is there in the book of Isaiah. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. Now, if you'll just glance down at verse 22, you will see here that Isaiah mentions prophetically, now he's talking prophetically in this verse, and gives us four offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many things in this book. As I said a moment ago, there's the virgin birth, there's the cross, there's the tribulation period that is described. There is the Battle of Armageddon that is described. There's the Second Coming that is mentioned. There's the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ after the tribulation period is over and the Lord comes back to fight the Battle of Armageddon. So all of that is included in the book of Isaiah. And also, you see Isaiah speaking about, prophetically, about a new heaven and a new earth. So all of this is found in the book of Isaiah. Now, there are just tons of wonderful nuggets in this book. Let me show you one that ought to convince every single person that this Bible that I hold in my hands right here is the inspired word of the living God. All right, let me show you a verse that should prove this to you. Just go over a couple of chapters to chapter 39 for just a moment. Chapter 39. All right, in verse 5, We see the prophet Isaiah speaking to King Hezekiah. And here's what Isaiah said to him. Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come. So in other words, this is in the future. All right, you understand that? You see that? All right, so he says, behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. All right, now, here is a prophecy, and this prophecy tells us about the Babylonian army, Nebuchadnezzar, coming against Judah and breaching the walls of the city and just stealing everything they could get their grubby paws on. They literally took everything and they packed it up and took it back to Babylon with them, along with 10,000 young people. All right, so you had Daniel, and you had Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. You had Jeremiah; he was dragged along. You had Ezekiel. All right, all of these men were dragged along with the Babylonians. So here is Isaiah telling the king of Judah, Hezekiah, that this event was in their near future. He said, the day is coming when Babylon is going to carry off everything. Now, you say, well, whoop-de-doo, Pastor. Well, here's the neat thing. You ready? Isaiah gave this prophecy 100 years before it happened. Nebuchadnezzar had not even been born. There was no such thing as a Babylonian, quote-unquote, empire yet. There were the Babylonian people who lived in the city of Babylon, but they were not conquerors at this time. 100 years before it happened, Isaiah told the king, it's going to happen. Now, that's pretty great, don't you think? All right, some of you all look a little skeptical. So let me have you turn to 44. Look over at chapter 44. All right, just a couple of chapters over. And here is another one. All right, look at verse 28, the last verse. The last verse says, that saith of who? Cyrus. All right, now hang on to that. And God says of Cyrus, the king, not of Babylon, but the king of the Medes and the Persians. All right? So if you know your kingdoms and how they dominated the Middle East, you had the Babylonians first, and then you had the Medes and the Persians, and under Darius. All right? So Cyrus was a grandson, great-grandson of Cyrus. Cyrus was a great-grandson of Darius or Darius. All right? So there's many years now that have passed, and here is Isaiah, and he's talking about another situation, and he is saying that God is going to use Cyrus to accomplish his purposes. All right, look at the verse. That saith of Cyrus. So God is saying of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. So what Cyrus is going to do, he's doing it for me. He doesn't know that he's doing it for me, but he's doing it for me. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Now, when the Babylonians went in, they tore it all down. They tore it to shreds. And so they were hauled off to Babylon, and they stayed there for 70 years. And then the Medes and the Persians came, and they conquered the Babylonians and Babylon and all the other cities, Nineveh and all the other cities in the area. And when they came in and conquered all of those cities and got rid of the Babylon kingdom, and it became the Medes and the Persian kingdom, then eventually, don't you know that 200 years after Isaiah had said this prophecy of verse 28, 200 years later, the king of the Medes and the Persian Empire was a man named Cyrus. Now, listen, folks, Cyrus had not even been born. His parents had not even been born. We're talking 200 years went by. How many generations can you see in 200 years? Huh? Several. Many. So there was no Cyrus on the earth who was a king. There was not even a Darius on the earth who was king. They weren't even born yet. And yet Isaiah speaks and says that the day is coming when Babylon is going to come. And he's going to destroy the city and take back everything. He's going to carry back everything he can pack. And they did. They did just exactly as Isaiah said. And then Isaiah said a little bit later that there's going to be a king who will rise up. His name will be Cyrus. And God said, I'm going to use him. And do you know how God used Cyrus? Well, there was this fella who was in Cyrus's household as a servant, and his name was Nehemiah. And old Nehemiah was one day looking kind of pitiful, and he was the guy that was taking care of the king's food. If anybody slipped poison into the king's food, then Nehemiah was going to be held responsible. He would have lost his life if the king had been poisoned. So the point is, the king trusts the food taster, right? And so he knows Nehemiah. He knows everything about Nehemiah. And when he sees him with that hangdog look on his face, and he's all pouting and sad, the king says to him, Nehemiah, what's wrong? What happened? You're not happy today. What's the problem? And he said, well, how can I be happy when my people have no city? When their temple is destroyed? How can I be happy? And so the conversation got going. And listen, none of those Jews had a dime. None of them had any money. And God put it not only on Cyrus's heart to send back the men so they could rebuild the walls and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, but he even paid for it. Pretty cool, huh? I wonder how Isaiah knew this stuff. I wonder how he knew all about that. Well, I'll tell you how he knew about it. The Lord told him. And so you ought to be able to read this and realize that, hey, this was God giving Isaiah his word. And it was fulfilled to the letter. To the letter. And so now, back to our text. Back to our text, chapter 33, verse 22. Isaiah is now speaking prophetically. And by the way, if the prophecy about Babylon came true and the prophecy about Cyrus came true, then don't you think that the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ also came true? Of course they did. And as I've told you before, folks, when it comes to the Bible, if the liberal clergy and if the liberal media could find one thing wrong with the Bible, if they could find one fault, one prophecy that did not get fulfilled when it was supposed to, if they could just find one thing, it would be plastered on the New York Times front page, the Bible is wrong. But you've never seen that headline, have you? And the reason you haven't, oh, and by the way, yes, they have looked. Feverishly, they have looked. But they can't find anything wrong with the Word of God. And folks, Isaiah says now, here's four things, important things about Christ. Here are four important offices that the Lord Jesus will have when he comes into this world. Now, notice, please, the word is Lord in the verse. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now that word is very important. Now I know you've read it in your Bible and then you've seen small case, L-O-R-D. And then you've seen capital L-O-R-D, lowercase. There's all these different versions of it. Do you know why? Because each name means something different. And what we have with the four capital letters, What is there is that this name, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is God's covenant name. That is His covenant name. Every time that word is used, it has something, there is some connection that you can make to redemption. Redemption for you and for me. All right? And so this is the name Jehovah. There, you know that ancient Hebrew did not use vowels. All right? There's no A, E, I, O, U, and sometimes Y. They're not there. Now, modern Hebrew has these little accent marks. And boy, you talk about confusing. And you talk about hard to learn. And you have to look at the consonants and then figure out what the vowel is in order to get the word. All right, but when they found the ancient text of the Bible, those weren't there. And so when they wrote it, the name, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the Bible, in those manuscripts, the original manuscripts, and all the copies of the manuscripts, they only wrote the consonants. And the consonants are the yod, the J that has a y sound. They had the J, and they had the H, which is the hut sound, like a house. And then they had the V, which is like you take a chisel and you hit it with a hammer, and then you look at the end of the chisel, and there's this little mark on it. All right, there's this little mark on it. Looks like a V. What is that? Well, that's the idea of being bruised. All right? J, H, V, and then H again. All right, so they say the J, well, that's for Jesus. And the H is house. Pictures a house. So Jesus left the Father's house, came down here to be bruised for us, so He then could resurrect and go back to the Father's house to prepare a place for you and for me. Isn't that sweet? All right, so this name became sacred to the Jews. They would never pronounce this name. Over in Israel, they still will not pronounce it today. They will just simply say Shem for the Lord. Shem. That's all. They will not. I get emails from a couple of the guides over there trying to get me to come back. And they'll say, by the grace of, and they'll put a G, a capital G, an underscore, and then a D, small d. They will not even write God's name out, much less Jehovah, the God of the covenant's name out. So that's vital, all right? That's vital. The name Jehovah, and it became sacred, and they only would spell it by the four vowels that were given. Now, the Jehovah, the Lord of the Old Testament, is Jesus of the New Testament. All right? Now let me prove that to you, lest you just think I'm making stuff up. All right? I'm not. Which person of the Godhead died for us on the cross for our redemption? The Lord Jesus, right? It was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. But now let me take the Bible and prove this to you. Look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. And look, please, at verse 11. All right, look at verse 11. I, even I, am the who?
Lord.
Jehovah. Yes, the Lord. And beside me, there is no Savior. Beside me, there is no Savior. Now, that's Isaiah. That's Old Testament. All right, now, take your Bible and hold your place here in 33, of course, where the text is. But go over to the book of Acts for just a moment. And chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And let me read you a verse in Acts 4. All right, look, please, if you will, at verse 12. All right, Peter is preaching here to the people and the priest and the Sadducees and all the rest. And in verse 12, when he almost is finished with his message, he says in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we, what?
Must
be saved. Amen. There's no other name. Now, what name was Peter talking about?
Jesus.
So my point to you is that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament. That makes perfect sense, right? I hope it does. So don't ever forget that. All right, so four offices of the Lord Jesus according to verse 22. First, let's notice that Isaiah said, the Lord is our judge. Now, this is the first statement that Isaiah makes about an office of the Lord that the Lord Jesus would have when he would eventually come down from heaven to this earth. So, what do you think this could mean? The Lord is our judge. What could that mean? Well, naturally, when we think of a judge, we always think of someone who is condemning us. That's what we normally think of. When we think of a judge, we think that, oh man, that guy has the power to put me away. All right? He has the authority. He has the decision upon my innocence or my guilt. And so naturally, you know, we're a little cautious of the judge, because when we hear that word, we're thinking, uh-oh, someone is about to condemn me. But that is not the idea at all behind our Lord as the judge. It means, folks, that Christ judges every thought, word, and deed. He sees it all. That's what it means. He sees it for what it is. You know, we look at others and we make judgments about them, but when the Lord Jesus renders judgment, then, hey, it's accurate. Our judgments may not be accurate, but you can be assured that his actions or his judgments are accurate. They are complete. And when he makes those judgments about us, mark it down, they are always according to the person's character. Their character. People today are very conscious and concerned about how others judge them. I mean, we're just consumed by all of that in our society. We want our hair to be just right. We want our clothes to be just right. We want our face to be just right. I mean, we want everything to just be perfect. And so we're concerned about what others think. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be. That's not what I'm getting at. But we should certainly, don't you think, be more concerned with what the Lord Jesus thinks of us than what someone across the aisle thinks of us. Amen. I would much rather be concerned about what the Lord thinks of me. You see, the major reason for that is because most of the time, and let's be honest about it, men don't judge us correctly. That's true. I mean, just be honest. Most of the time, men do not judge us correctly. It is so difficult for us to make proper judgments because the truth of the matter is, folks, we cannot see a person's heart. But let me remind you what the Apostle Paul said about the Lord. He said, men look on the outward, but God looks on the heart. Mm-hmm. And by the way, he's the only one that can see the heart. I used to be amazed at how my dad always knew my motives. He always knew. He could see through me quicker than anything. I would buffalo my mother. Oh, I could fool her, but not Dad. No, sir. Dad would just look at me with those eyes of fire and say, no. And I knew exactly that he had already figured me out. He knew what I was up to, and he was not about to let it happen. And you know, I used to think my dad was omniscient. I really did. I thought, how's he know all this? But he wasn't omniscient. He had some good common sense, but he was not omniscient. But you know who is? The Lord. And therefore, he knows everything that is in our hearts. Everything. He knows the motive. And by the way, our Lord's divine judgment is always correct. It's always correct. And another reason why human judgment is so often misguided and so unfair and so inaccurate is because it's almost always partial. We make judgments based upon our partialities, our prejudices, but not God. You know what God makes his judgments upon? Right and wrong. The Word of God. There's no gray area with God. It's either right or it's wrong. And so we need to realize, I couldn't pull the wool over my dad, and you and I are not going to pull the wool over our Heavenly Father. It's just not going to happen. Imagine that the Lord knows everything that is in your heart tonight. It's kind of scary, isn't it? He knows the thoughts that we have. He knows what our motives are. He knows the intents of our hearts. He is the Lord. He is the judge of all men. He is the judge of the living as well as the dead. He's the judge. Second thing he says, Christ is our lawgiver. Our lawgiver. I like that. I like that part. You know why? Because I love the Bible. Amen. I just love the Bible. This next phrase tells us that the Lord is our lawgiver. Divine law is the primary law by which we are to live our lives. Now, did you hear that? Divine law, God's law. This is the divine ethic that is built into the very fabric of our society. It is the foundation upon that which guides our behavior. Listen, folks, there is a little button somewhere in your head. And that little button, God put it there, and it's in each and every one of us. And that little button is called your conscience. And that conscience knows the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Now, the Apostle Paul said you can sear your conscience. John talked about how that it can become hardened, seared with a hot iron. And that conscience that we have, it is that which hurts when everything else feels good. Did you grab that one? The conscience is that which hurts when everything else feels good. And there's something we need to realize about God's law. The Creator has the right to decide what is right and what is wrong for the creature. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, I determined what was right and wrong for my children. And then you decided what was right and wrong for your children. And where we get into trouble is when I step over the line and I discipline your kids, or when you stepped over the line and disciplined my kids. You see, you don't have dominion over my kids, and I don't have dominion over yours. But God has dominion over all of us because He's the one that gave us life. And so God's divine laws are written for our good. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., he's such a wise old soul, and he used to say, I'm at liberty. I can stand up here and I can swing my arms all day long. I have the liberty to do that. But then he said, but my liberty ends where your nose begins. That makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah, I don't have the right to swing my arms if it's going to bust you in the chops. And so we need to realize that God's laws are for our good. They're for our good. And God's divine laws, they weren't given for our harm, but for our good. For example, God says, thou shalt not kill. Now, we know that it's ingrained within us. Human life is precious. And I don't have the right, neither do you, to take anybody else's life. That law is etched into the fiber and being of every one of us. But we can rebel against the Creator. God says, don't kill, don't commit murder against your fellow man. But we can get some moronic judge or a bunch of judges together, and they will overrule the divine law of God and say in the name of women's rights that murder of a human being in the womb is perfectly fine in America. Well, who said so? Well, the Supreme Court. Well, la-ti-da. You realize those are only sinners just like the rest of us? They don't have the right to overrule God. And I'm telling you, they're going to pay a price for that. Every one of them. Can you imagine every soul that was taken in the womb is laid at their feet? I wouldn't want that burden. Those guys aren't the lawgivers. God's the lawgiver. God Almighty, the divine creator, is the lawgiver, and God said, "Thou shalt not kill." And I am telling you that that law has been ingrained into the very fiber of who we are as human beings. If you rebel against God's divine laws, you are rebelling against that which is designed to bless you, not hurt you. We should never despise God's laws. We should honor God's laws and do our best to obey God's laws. Number three, look at the text. It says in the third phrase, the Lord is our King. The Lord is our King. This third statement that Isaiah prophesied about the Lord Jesus shows us another wonderful office which is held by our wonderful Lord. The Lord is our King. He is the King of Kings. You know, we've had many kings through the centuries. There have been presidents and rulers and kings and tyrants and despots, you name it. They've had all these various and sundry titles. But what we need to realize is the Bible fact that reveals to us that there is a supreme leader, there is a supreme governor who is over all the other earthly rulers. And that king, that leader, that governor is the Lord Jesus Christ. We, all of mankind, we are his subjects. And we are to submit ourselves to him as our God. We are to honor him in every way, realizing that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. He's not just the King, he is the King of all kings. There is none like him. That's our Savior, folks. And sadly, not too many folks today recognize this office and this position which our Savior has. They don't recognize that he's the King. We're told in the book of Philippians in chapter 2 in verse 11 that eventually the day is coming when every knee shall bow. Every knee. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, unfortunately, for most people, it's going to be too late for them. You see, they're going to rebel against God and just continue their rebellion until eventually the day comes when they leave here and go right straight to a devil's hell. But the day is coming when even the devil himself is going to bow. They're all going to bow. Every person in hell will bow down and realize that Jesus is the Lord. Folks, I don't know how else to get you to see just how important that office is of our Savior. He is the King. But then fourthly, let me say finally that we see Christ as is our Savior. All right, he is our Savior. He is the judge. He is the lawgiver. He is the King. And then thank the good Lord, Christ is our Savior. The Lord as our Savior, and I know that this is primarily speaking of the Lord's deliverance of Israel from her enemies, but I do not think that it is too far of a stretch or too much of a stretch to apply this statement to the fact that the Lord Jesus gladly serves in the office of our Savior. He gladly serves in that capacity. The Lord Jesus is the Savior, and as Isaiah said here, there's none other, as we saw in the other chapter. There's none other. I'm glad there's none other. I don't like being confused, do you? I don't like being confused. I don't like making choices. I go into an ice cream store and I got to make a choice. I asked one guy, I said, can I just have them all? He said, how much money you got? I said, well, I can write you a check. He didn't laugh. He didn't think that was funny. What does Acts 4:12 say? We've already mentioned it. There's nobody else that can save. There's no church that can save. There's no baptism that can save. There's no preacher or no priest who can save. There is absolutely nothing else that can save our souls except for the Savior. I mean, that's why God calls him the Savior, because he is the only one who can save. And folks, be honest. We need Jesus as our Savior more than we need him for these other offices. I mean, we need him more as our Savior than we do as our judge. We need him more as our Savior than we need him as our lawgiver, and more than we need him as our King. You see, because we are so guilty because of our sin, we are barred from heaven. But through what Jesus did for us on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus has provided a way by which we can be saved eternally from our sins. And folks, we have no greater need on this earth than that salvation for our souls. We have no greater need, because the wages of sin is death. And if we didn't have a Savior, we would all be on our way to hell right now if we weren't saved. And I'm telling you, I'm glad the Savior is my Savior. I'm so glad. Without the Savior, the Lord Jesus, hey, there wouldn't be hope for any of us. Not a one of us. I can't imagine. I was thinking about this afternoon, knowing what I was going to preach tonight. I was thinking about this afternoon. I don't know how many funerals through the years I have done. I probably should have kept count of all that. But in 40 some years, you do a lot of funerals, especially when you're the only pastor in the church, which it was that way for many, many years. You do them all. And when we were out in Joliet, I went to all the funeral homes in town and introduced myself to them when we moved there. And I said, hey, if you guys get somebody who has passed away and they don't have a preacher and you need somebody to do the funeral, call me, I'll do them. And they looked at me and said, really? Man. And so they did. They about wore me out, to be honest with you. I did so many funerals, but I can, in my mind, I can see them all around the building. I can see them all around the building. They started coming to our church because they got saved at the funeral that I preached. Yeah. Yeah. So I was thinking this afternoon, you know, suppose we had no hope. Suppose we had no Savior. What would I say at a funeral? Oh boy, she sure could cook. What's that going to get her? Man, he sure knew a lot about automobiles. Big deal. Lots of people know things about automobiles. But I'm telling you, it's a comfort to the heart to be able to stand before a family and say, he knew the Lord. He sure didn't know the Lord. She sure knew the Lord Jesus. Oh, that makes it so much easier. My point is, Christians have hope. They have hope. And you know, in all my years of being a Christian, in all my years of being a pastor, I have never had anyone anywhere come up to me and say, you know, preacher, I'm kind of looking forward to going to hell. I'm kind of excited about it. Never have had that happen. I hope I never do. Everybody wants to go to heaven, don't they? I mean, how many of you want to go to heaven? Raise your hand. Of course you do. Of course you do. Some of you didn't raise your hand right there. You make me real nervous. Of course you do. Well, with Christ as your Savior, you have hope. You have hope. But without Christ, you have no hope. And you need to understand that going through life without hope is not the way to live. God never intended us to live that way. And because Christ is the judge, and because he is the lawgiver, and because he is the king, his judgment against sin will be swift, it will be inarguable, and it will be authoritative. Look at your three words. It'll be swift. It'll be inarguable. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say, but Lord, I had to work on Sunday. Like somebody had a gun to your head and was making you work on Sunday? No. Not buying that. God says, are you kidding me? You fooled around and rejected my son, and now here you are begging for mercy. I gave you mercy when you were on the earth. You're wanting grace? I gave you grace when I sent my son to die for you. And you made a mockery of that. Folks, this is serious business now. These four offices, and he can't be impeached. You can't impeach him from any of these offices. He is the Lord Jesus. He is the judge. He is the lawgiver. He is the king. And he is the Savior. Let's bow for prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, don't you just love the Bible? How it just unfolds and teaches us so many wonderful things about our salvation and about our future and our hope and our sins forgiven. It just tells us who this wonderful Savior is, the Lord Jesus. And folks, I hope you love him tonight. And I hope you're serving him tonight. So would you let God just draw you close to the Lord this evening? These four offices, they're real important. We ought to know them, and we ought to honor them, and we ought to submit ourselves to the God that created each and every one of us. Our Father, I pray that you will speak to our hearts tonight. Help us to realize who our Savior is. And Father, I pray for the Word of God to just get a hold of our hearts and to strengthen us and help us in these last days, in this evil day in which we live, to not lose sight of who Jesus is. It is so easy to get weary in well-doing. But Father, I pray that you will help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I pray that you'll help us to stand, and having done all, to stand. And may the Lord Jesus be first in our lives. May we hold our Lord up and honor Him in every way. So bless now what's been said. Touch our hearts with it, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.